Our reading from this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which is preached unto you, which also ye have received, and where ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you. Unless ye believe in vain, for I believe unto the first of all, which also I received, and how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that we were buried, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12. And after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom greater part remain among this presence. But some have fallen asleep. After that, you have seen of James, and then all the apostles, and the last of all we have seen of mine also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God that I am what I am, and the grace in which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Not yet I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so preach, and so that believe. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be raised, then our preaching vain, and the faith is also in vain. Yea, that we have found false witnesses of God, because they have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not. And if so, then be that which are dead rise not. For if Christ raised not, then not Christ raised. And if Christ hath been raised not, if the faith is vain, then ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have the hope in Christ, then we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep.
As we've been studying, this is now lesson number 13 in a series of lessons that I've called The Last Week of the Life of Christ. It would not be complete unless we examine the passages that discuss his resurrection, his appearances, and then, of course, his ascension to the right hand of God. So we want to spend a little bit of time talking about those things in our study this morning. I want to reiterate just a little bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as the apostle emphasizes to these in Corinth the importance of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to our salvation. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? Isn't that a legitimate question? And then in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And they also that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. You see, the apostle is emphasizing that our hope for eternal life is founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his subsequent ascension to the right hand of God. Very simply put, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we have no Christ. We have no Redeemer, we have no Savior, and we have no Lord. Isn't that simple? And that's the conclusion that Paul points out in these few verses. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 emphasizes, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, my friend, if there is no resurrection, then our hope that's described in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is not a reality. It's not real. You're just hoping for something that does not occur, will not occur. Now, consequently, beloved, on the other hand, we want to notice why the apostles preached this so much. We've looked at this. This will be the third time. In Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and these that you see on the board, how that it was proclaimed adamantly that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised Him from the dead, and we are witnesses. We were talking about that briefly in our study this morning from Acts the 13th chapter as the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And he hammers home to that multitude of Jews that were gathered in that Jewish synagogue that God raised him from the dead. We saw that that was the message presented to the idolaters in the city of Thessalonica. To the synagogue in Thessalonica first. That Jesus, it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and on the third day be raised from the dead. He opened and alleged from the Scriptures that this was so. And then in verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 17, as we see Him preaching to the Athenians, the very element of judgment is dependent upon the very fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then the passage that you just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, much like Peter did to those of the dispersion in 1 Peter chapter 1, but in Romans chapter 1, you'll note beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which He promised afore through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that, friend, doesn't need a lot of explaining. Very simply put, by the resurrection, God declared with power that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, my friend, if you reject that, you have no hope. There is no salvation. No Savior, no Deliverer, nothing to offer you any kind of expectation or deliverance from the bondage of sin. Now, what is the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? I want to suggest to you, before we look at this chart, that Jesus, in the very beginning of His ministry, had prophesied that He would be delivered into the hand of lawless men, He would be crucified, and on the third day He would be raised from the dead. You can read that in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. You can also read, just prior to Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew chapter 21, backing up to Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus had told the disciples, once again, that He would be delivered to these lawless men and He would be crucified, and on the third day He would be raised from the dead. Now, my friend, the prophecies of that cannot be disputed. The affirmation of those who were eyewitnesses cannot be disputed. It's affirmed multiple times. And then as we look at the women who came to the tomb, in Luke chapter 24, and verses 1 through 8, in that context, the question is asked by the angels, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but He is risen." And don't you remember how that when He was alive, He told you that on the third day I'd be raised from the dead? Now, my friend, the evidence is overwhelming. First, we see Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene. She didn't know who He was. And He later identified Himself to her. And then to the women who came and worshipped Him. And then to the Apostle Peter in Luke chapter 24 as Peter came to the tomb. And then to the two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, one of them was named Cleopas, and we note that they were well familiar with what Jesus had prophesied, for they expected something to occur on that day, the third day, since these events occurred. And then to the 11 minus one. We know from John's account, in John chapter 20, that Thomas was not present when he appeared to the 11 minus 1, to the 10. Now I want to try to make a correction of something that I said last week. In the reading of the account of Luke, in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 36 through verse 43, you read of Jesus appearing to the 11 without the presence of Thomas. However, if you continue that reading in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, you'll read the beginning of the giving of the Great Commission, how that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in His name, you'll note in verse 47 and 48, unto all the nations. Now, I plugged that in at this point in our study last time because of the sequence of the passages existed in Luke's account, but I'm no longer convinced that this is the place where the Great Commission should be located. I'm convinced that it should be located a little bit later, after the appearance to Thomas, when he appears then to the entirety of the 11 apostles. It would seem strange indeed that he would give the Great Commission to 10 of them and leave out Thomas. But we note later he appeared to all the disciples, including Thomas, in John chapter 20. And one of the things that you and I have noted in times gone by, especially as we try to synchronize the accounts of the Gospels accounts of certain events, it's very easy to pick up one verse and we think that the thought pattern just continues when we read other verses and we find something else happened in between. And so it is in this instance. He appears to the disciples, including Thomas, in John chapter 20, verses 24, and then to the seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee. And then we want to note the eighth appearance of Jesus. And that's where we want to pick up, where He appears with the 11 disciples in a mountain in Galilee. And I think, frankly, that that's where the reading of Luke chapter 24, verse 46, appropriately is to be placed. In verse 44 beginning, it says, "And He said unto them, These are My words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning Me. Then opened He their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send forth the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city, until ye be clothed with power from on high." In verse 52, it tells us they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now here's the sequence of events, I believe, as they occurred. He now appears to the 11 disciples in a mountain in Galilee. The text tells us that they worshipped Him. And we read then in these verses that He gave unto them their marching orders, as it were, the instructions that were then to characterize their lives from that point forward. The parallel of that text is found in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now here again we see the disciples, the 11, located with Jesus on a mountain in Galilee. And Matthew records the giving of the Great Commission. Mark also records it in Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 14. It says, "But afterward," or "and afterward, he was manifested unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now here again in this setting, what do we find? Jesus with the 11, and he gives them the instructions of what they are to do. I have on this chart over 500 at once. I don't know of any account in the Gospels where that is stated. But we do know in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul boldly declares that he appeared to over 500 at one time. Some have placed this in the chronology of this account where Jesus is speaking with the 11 on a mountain in Galilee or at some point surrounding that event. I don't know. But we do know that it occurred because Paul said it did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I want to return and discuss with you just a little bit about this commission that Jesus gave unto the apostles. When you're studying with somebody that is not a Christian, you want to try to help them to understand what to do in order to be saved. And no doubt you're going to begin to look at what Jesus told the apostles to do in their mission and their preaching. Now let us understand that the Great Commission, as we sometimes refer to it, to go and make disciples of every nation, or as Mark stated, to preach the gospel to every creature, that commandment was given to the apostles. That commandment was not given to you and to me. But let us also understand that Jesus told the apostles to baptize those that they had taught, and then to teach them to do the things that I've commanded you to do. Now there's your part in it. You teach others, because that was a part of what the Lord had taught the apostles to do. The apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, declared unto him in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, he said, "In the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now there's you. Here's the perpetual teaching of the gospel for every generation. But it began with the commission of the apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations. Go preach to every creature. Perhaps it's good for us to pause just here and note that God calls those who are lost with gospel teaching. Go teach the gospel. Make disciples. Look, if you will, in John's account, in John chapter 6, and you see the relevance of that beginning in verse 44. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he that is from God. He has seen the Father, and so forth. But we know that it's through the means of teaching that men are brought unto God. The Apostle Paul amplifies that in the Roman letter. In Romans chapter 10, you'll recognize the text beginning at verse 8, where there he says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh unto thee in thy mouth, it is in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all and rich unto all that call upon him." Now look at your Bible, verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now here's an Old Testament quotation from Joel. You'll find that same quotation in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, there quoted by the Apostle Peter. But the point here is, how does one call on the name of the Lord? The point being made in Acts 2 is, who may call upon the name of the Lord? Now the point being made in Acts 2 in reference to who was anybody can call upon the name of the Lord. The point being made here regarding the how in verse 14, how then shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. But they did not all hearken to the glad tidings. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Again, my friend, this is familiar context to most of us. But I want to call your attention to a point. And that point is, how can one call on the name of the Lord if he hasn't been taught? Well, you can't. You can't just close this book and sit down and think that somehow God's going to speak to me and tell me what I need to do. The instructions are found upon the pages of this book. And if you want to know what God wants you to do, then you must read what's in the instruction manual. You have to be taught. Now that's just simply what it says. How are we called? There are those who say, well, God called me in a still small voice in the middle of the night. Talked with a man one time personally. He said, God called me when I was on my way home in a wagon being pulled by mules. And he said, I don't know how I got home. Went into some kind of a trance. God called me. Now my friend, I've heard stories like that all my life, and no doubt you have too. But I want you to look at your Bible and see what the Bible says. Your Bible and mine says, beginning in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, whereunto He called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friend, how's God called anybody? It's through the gospel. And you see why Jesus said, go make disciples. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Why? No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me, draw him. Well, how does he draw us? Through the preaching of the gospel. Now, my friend, we can come to an assembly like this and sit like the Jews did on every Sabbath day and hear the law read in their, or heard the law read in their hearing, and then do nothing with it. And we're no better off. We can come and hear the gospel preached. We can go home and say, well, I worship the Lord today. I studied a little bit of the Bible. I heard some rather interesting passages, and some of them were very familiar to me. And we go home, and that's the end of it. We don't teach anybody anything. And you'll have to explain to me the consistency of that. Men are drawn by the gospel. They're called by the gospel. You see what you have laying on your lap? You have the gospel. What does God expect you to do with it? To teach other people what it says. Now why? Because no man can come unto God without the gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. Now we come away from that sometimes and we think, well, the gospel declares God's righteousness. No. There are many passages that teach us that God is righteous, but that's not one of them. What that passage is emphasizing is the gospel. And how that the gospel is God's plan to make you righteous. It'll make you righteous. And you can't be made righteous without it. You need the gospel. Now that's why the Apostle Peter preached so adamantly in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Look at the text. In verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spake forth unto them, saying, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and give ear unto my words. What's he calling upon them to do? To listen. To listen to what? Listen to what I've got to say to you. listen to my words. In verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Then you'll note in verse 36 or 37, now when they heard this, what have they heard? They've heard words. And then in verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, my friend, most of the folks that live in this town believe you can just close that up. You don't need to read it. And God will just tell you some kind of a spiritual, supernatural way what you need to do to go to heaven. That wasn't what Peter said. Peter said, you need to listen to what I've got to say. Because what I've got to say to you, you see, that contains words whereby you might be saved, you and all your house, as we see in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 14, as we have it on board. You remember when the controversy arose about the Gentiles receiving circumcision? That was dealt with several passages, but one in particular. You'll note in Acts chapter 15 and in verse 9, the writer said, and you made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. That's what Peter said. That's why he went to the Gentile household of Cornelius. God cleansed their hearts by faith. Now back up and look at verse 7. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said to them, brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He cleansed their hearts by faith. But how does faith come? It comes by hearing God's word. Why did Peter go to the Gentile household of Cornelius? To speak words to them whereby they might be saved. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel. Go teach all nations. You see why? That's what Jesus instructed the disciples, the apostles specifically to do. In Acts the 16th chapter, reading beginning in verse 9, it tells us that a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him, come over into Macedonia and help us. And what was Paul's conclusion? He had concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now why, my friend? You can't be saved without it. That book you hold on your lap is an important book. It contains the most important message ever known to any part of humanity. You've got to know what it says. And notice further what Jesus told the apostles to do. In Matthew's account, he said, go make disciples, or go teach all nations. And he said, baptizing them. Now let's just pause right there and ask the question, who were to be baptized? You look around this town, you don't have to look very far, you find folks that baptize babies. Maybe some of you have been a part of denominational religions in times gone by who practiced infant baptism. Maybe you, not only as a part of that, but maybe you were baptized as a baby because somebody thought you needed to. I want you to look again at the text of Matthew's account. He said, go make disciples, or go teach all nations, baptizing them. Baptizing who? Those you've taught. Now, does that include a baby? Do you go teach babies? Well, you might teach them not to wet their pants, but you don't teach them how to be saved. They're innocent from the day they're born. My friend, we need to note that. To be baptized is to exercise that in order to be saved. That's what Jesus said in Mark's account. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What about the man who is an unbeliever and rejects the gospel? Well, he'll be damned. Now, there's the difference. I know when I was in Kentucky growing up, I lived in an area that was very near coal mining country and very near, well, about 15 miles of Mammoth Cave. And on our farm, we had a cave. There were all kinds of caves throughout Kentucky. And the prominent illustration, what about that man who's studied the Bible and he's come to know that Jesus is the Christ? And he's down there in the bottom of that cave and all of a sudden there's a cave in and there's no water. You want to tell me that man's going to hell? Not my business to tell you who's going to hell. What my business is to tell you who's going to heaven. And the man who's going to hell is the man who's committed sin and hasn't made it right with God. Now you know that's so. Now, if God wants to make an exception about that man deep in the coal mine, that's his business. That's not mine. My business is to preach what the apostles preach. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You want to be saved, you do what Jesus told the apostles to teach. And then you won't have to worry about that question. But I want to suggest to you that often that question is speculative from the get-go. Because the person asking it, he's not the one down in the coal mine. He's not the man trapped in the cave. He has time and opportunity now. And if you want to ride out on what you think might be an excuse in that last and great day and face God with that and say, well, I faced 70 years of opportunity and I did nothing. And then make yourself equivalent to that man in the coal mine, you go ahead. I'd rather just obey the gospel. Well, that's just where that is. You know why? Because that puts us into a right relationship with God. In the Galatian letter in chapter 3, in verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul writing said, "For you're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. For you're all one man in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." Look at that. You want to be a child of God? How do you become a child of God? Well, this passage tells us that these in the churches of Galatia, that they have become children of God by being baptized into Christ. They've changed their relationship. We've looked at the commission in Mark's account. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's look at what Peter wrote about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. You ever have anybody tell you that there's no Bible passage that teaches that baptism saves? That's just wrong as can be. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the writer said, "Who through him are believers in God, that raised him from the dead and saved him from glory." 1 Peter chapter 3, not 1. It says in verse 20, "That aforetime were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, whereas few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Which also, after a true likeness, doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." You know what that passage very simply stating? Baptism doth also now save you. Now, he's not declaring there's something unique about the water, but he is declaring there's something unique about the action. This is what the Lord commanded. And he gave the reason for it. And if you'll turn to Luke's account, a rather interesting twist on that account, in Luke chapter 24, beginning about verse 44, if you'll drop on down to about verse 46, 7, and 8, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. Gospel be preached beginning from Jerusalem. What would that message contain? It would contain a message of repentance. What else would it contain? A message of repentance and remission of sins. Now, when Peter first preached it in Acts chapter 2, what did he say? When those Jews asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." There it is. That message ever been preached before? No. But it's now being preached in the name of Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, just as the Old Testament prophet Isaiah had said. And when we talk about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, of course, those of you in our Acts study know that we can read about that in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts chapter 26. But we find a little bit of information in some of the accounts that we don't find in others. And in Acts 22 is Paul's own account to the people gathered in the city of Jerusalem. And he relates to them in verse 16 the words of Ananias the prophet. "The prophet came unto him and said, Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Now what did Ananias instruct Saul to do? Well, to be baptized. Why did he instruct him to do it? To wash away his sins. You ever talk to somebody who's just determined that he was saved on the road to Damascus? That's why the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, so that he might be saved. We'll talk about the appearance in just a little bit. But let's notice that's contrary to what Paul said. As Paul quotes the words of this preacher, he was yet in his sins. after the appearance of the Lord on the road to Damascus. And what was it that would cleanse him from his sins? He needed to be baptized for the remission of his sins. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, declared, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." Now what's necessary in order to enjoy this new life? Well, we must be baptized and raised to walk a new life. I've talked with folks before regarding this very passage and asked the question, when did they experience the new life? Was it before they were baptized or after they were baptized? It's interesting to see folks struggle with this passage, but it has to be reconciled. The passage says that they were baptized and they were raised then to walk a new life. Well, the passage uses the word buried. You see that in verse 4? What was buried? The new man? The old man was buried. He was buried because they died to sin and now they're baptized, raised to walk a new life, alive in Christ Jesus. You see, baptism into Christ is so crucial. That's why Jesus taught them to do that. But it's not just a matter of preaching the gospel to every creature, the good news of salvation in Christ. Not just a matter of baptizing them into Christ. According to Matthew's account, he said, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Sometimes I deliberately misquote that passage to make a point. Jesus instructed the apostles, "Go make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then tell them to sink or swim, you're on your own." Now you know that's not right. Teach them. Further teach them. But what do we often find ourselves doing with those that we have baptized into Christ? I don't think, perhaps we think of the great problems and difficulty involved in conversion and living a new life. We're talking about association with a whole other world. Here's somebody that's lived in darkness for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they've learned the gospel. You think that they still have friends in the world simply being baptized? Now they don't associate with those folks anymore? Well, perhaps they should not. But we see there's a lure to live that same kind of old life. Suppose we're talking about somebody that's drank alcohol for 20, 30 years, and now he's been baptized into Christ, and he knows that's wrong. You think he's not going to be tempted? You see, being baptized into Christ is not the removal of temptation. People still need to know how to live in a wicked world. And therefore, we read in the epistles instructions about how to live a godly life. The apostle writing to the young preacher Titus said that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live then soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do you see how that the Apostle Paul said you've got to learn to put away these things? Well, is that going to be easy? Not always. And you've got to learn to apply these things. Well, we've got to learn what they are and how they're manifested in your life. Yeah, we've got to learn how to live. Chris was talking about 1 Peter chapter 2 in the study, I believe it was Wednesday night or perhaps a week ago Wednesday night, in verse 1 where he says, "Putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." As a babe, long for the spiritual milk. Desire it. It greatly, intently, got to have it to survive. If you don't have it, you'll die. Now that's just where that is. And you see that illustrated throughout the book of Acts. Spiritual strength, maturity, comes through continued learning some recent studies I've been having with a dear friend of mine. We've talked about how that you never get too old to learn. You just keep studying. You learn. You study. You learn. And so it becomes a lifetime of learning. The apostle, or the Hebrew writer, declared in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, as he's been discussing the priesthood of Melchizedek with these folks, he said, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, ye have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." You see why the Lord said, go make disciples, baptize them, and then you continue to teach them so that they can grow in strength and spiritual maturity. Now, that means that self-examination is absolutely crucial. In the bulletin article this morning, one of the points that is being made is when we study, it's not just to read and disjoint ourselves from the context of what's being discussed. It's to read, to study with application to me, with the determination to make the changes necessary that I might conform unto Him and be like Him in every way. And you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 where the apostle said, try your own selves. How easy it is to read the text and just let it flop over to the fellow behind me. But you see, reading the text and say, hey, that's me. I don't measure up there. And I've got to change that. There's another appearance of the Lord that we want to briefly mention. It's briefly mentioned only this time by the Apostle Paul in the account that was read in your hearing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and in verse 7 where he appeared unto James. It's uncertain from the text, and again, the details are not given where this was, whether it was in Galilee or in the city of Jerusalem. But we do know that the Lord appeared unto a man called James. Many that I've read after say and believe that this was James, the Lord's brother. That's probably so. I couldn't prove it. My life depended on it. Simply says that he appeared unto James. And then he appeared another time to the apostles on the Mount of Olives when he ascended to the right hand of God. And I simply want to call to your attention one passage in particular from those that we have on the board to Acts chapter 1 it is, beginning in verse 3. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, there it tells us, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has set within his own authority. But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." Then in verse 9, when he said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven." Now, my friend, the occasion here and those that Jesus is with the apostles on the Mount of Olives. The text tells us he showed himself alive for 40 days. We note in Luke's account that all things had to be fulfilled, every one of them. In Acts' account, once again, we note that they were sent to the city of Jerusalem to wait, instructed not to depart until they received the promise of the Father. Well, what was that? The Holy Spirit was to come upon them. But Jesus' ascension into heaven then became proof of His Messiahship, the proof that He is the Christ. Jesus, in teaching in John chapter 6, rather lengthy chapter, will not deal with the whole of it. But we know that on this occasion, Jesus has fed a multitude of folks with a little boy's lunch. Some have estimated that crowd to be something in the neighborhood of 10,000. We know it was 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But in that setting, we know that the very next day they came to Jesus to be fed again. And Jesus rebuked them because they sought Him for the loaves and the fishes. He encouraged them that they needed to come to Him for the bread that He offered, that is, the Word that He offered. And we know that many of them walked no more with Him. But an interesting passage in this setting is seen in verse 62, where Jesus, knowing in Himself that the disciples murmured at this, He said unto them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where He was before?" Would that impress you? You've seen 5 barley loaves and 2 fish feed 5,000 men. You've heard me emphasize the power of My Word. Would you be impressed with who I am if you saw Me ascend? Now, the apostles did. They saw Him go into heaven. What did they see? They saw the body of Jesus ascend up into the clouds. They saw the one that they had eaten with, the one that they knew to be the resurrected Christ. Now, why was that so important? Jesus said, "I go away and I'll send the Holy Spirit. If I go not away, then He's not going to come." He had to go away to send the Holy Spirit. We know that the sending of the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all truth, verse 13 of this text in John chapter 16. We know that He ascended to the right hand of God to become King of His kingdom. Now somebody said, "Well, why is that so important?" Well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16 and in verse 19. "So then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken to them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." What does Peter declare in the message of Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32, he said, "This Jesus did God raise up, where we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Where is He? Where is He in Acts 2? He's at the right hand of God. Now, you say, "Well, why is that important?" Well, about 1,000 years before, you can read that. The prophecy of David in Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1. You can read that further in the prophecy of Daniel, about 750 years before Jesus, as the text there tells us that he saw one likened to the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days, and when he did what was given him, power, authority, dominion, rule, a kingdom, at the right hand of God. Now how do we know that Daniel was talking about Jesus? Well, you see, when Jesus ascended to the Ancient of Days, to the right hand of God, and sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. One of the apostles, whose name was Paul. We know in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now, my friend, that's not hard, is it? It's not difficult to see, it's not difficult to understand, that Daniel's prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus when he ascended to the right hand of God. Now, I've got just a little bit I want to say about the priesthood of Christ. We know from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, that Zechariah affirmed that he would be both priest and king on his throne. We've read how that Peter said that he had ascended to the right hand of God. He's there enthroned as king. What about his priesthood? Does he now serve as priest on his throne? Well, we want to note just a few passages out of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, beginning, "Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Where does he serve as our priest? Well, on his throne. He's our priest on his throne. And on his throne, he offers the benefit of his blood. Somebody said, well, preacher, I don't understand. I thought his blood was shed on the cross. Well, it was. But read the analogy in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Where there the writer says, for Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands like and pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the high place, holy place year by year with blood not his own. Else must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, at the end of the ages, hath he been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What did he take with him to the Father? He took his blood to offer as a sacrifice for the sins that you and I have committed. Backing up in that chapter, verse 11 says, but Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of bulls and calves, or goats and calves, but through his own blood entered in once for all into the holy place, and having obtained eternal redemption. Where did he enter? He entered into the holy place. Where is that? He entered into heaven itself. What did he offer? He offered his blood. What does he do there? He serves as high priest, not only to present the sacrifice, but to intercede, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, on your behalf and on mine. You see, if he's not king, he's not priest. If he didn't ascend, he's nothing. But the text tells us that he ascended to the right home, the right hand of God. Now, my friend, what's that do for you? That gives you hope. The very fact that Christ was raised from the dead becomes your assurance that you too will be raised from the dead. And that's the point that Paul is making in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning through verse 13 of that chapter. And he concludes, wherefore, let us comfort one another with these words. You see, when you die, you're not like Rover, just dead all over. You have a part of you that lives forever. That part of you that lives forever can live with God and all the redeemed of the ages, because Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. Now, my friend, if you don't believe that, then you'll be lost. The apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy, it is, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Where is he? Well, he's at the right hand of God. Now, the last appearance, last chart, he appeared unto the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known at the time. And you can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 8 beginning, Paul's record of that. And I want to call your attention to it. In verse 8, he says, and last of all, as unto a child untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not found vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Last of all, Paul said, he appeared to me. That expression, as unto a child untimely born, is a rather interesting expression. You see, when we read about the appearances after the resurrection of Jesus to the other apostles, it was before he ascended to the right hand of God. We're looking down the pike quite some time now when the Lord appears to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. That's why he said, last of all to me, as unto a child untimely born. It was out of place with all the other appearances. He was the last one that the Lord appeared to. And we might raise the question, well, why? Why did he appear on the road to Damascus? Some folks say, well, he did that in order to save him. You know better. Read the text, Acts chapter 26. If you read beginning in verse 16, but arise and stand upon thy feet. For to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Isn't that powerful, beloved? Why did Jesus appear to Saul? So that he could be a witness too. So that not only could he be an eyewitness, but a minister of the things that he'd seen and heard. He appeared to me, last of all, as unto a child, untimely born. Brethren, I appreciate your kind attention in this series of studies that's turned into what one might consider a lengthy series of studies. But I hope it's been beneficial to you. It has to me, to study these things. It's not been a real easy study in many respects to try to get the things in a chronological order that seems to be correct. But I hope the very events that we've studied have impressed you. What did Jesus do for me? He left the glory of heaven. He lived in the flesh of man and he died. One of the most horrific, horrible deaths that any human could ever experience. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of God so that he might continue to be your king, to be your priest, that you might benefit from the sacrifice that he made. Now, perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning, not a Christian. You need to do something about that. And I don't believe I've left unsaid what needs to be done. The very thing that the apostles were instructed. Repent and be baptized is how Peter presented it in Acts chapter 2. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The message of repentance and remission of sins be preached first in my name. If you understand the gospel, that it is God's power to save, and you understand the good news that salvation is now offered in Christ, why would you linger? Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized so that you can enter into that relationship with the Lord as one of His children. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life, you have time right now to correct that as we might pray with you and for you on your behalf as you confess it unto the God of heaven. Shall we stand and sing the song, if it be your desire, come to the front while we stand.